It has been a wonderful privilege and a great joy to be here, and I've enjoyed the fellowship and the instruction and the time of singing and eating and all of it. It's just been great. And I have one of the things I've told some of you this privately, but one of the things that is a lingering effect that I'm still struggling with somewhat is being in crowded situations. And I've never been claustrophobic or anything like that. But when I'm around folks where there's just a rising level of noise, sometimes that unhinges me. And so there have been times I've just kind of excused myself from the meals or from small gatherings of talking, and appreciate your kindness and understanding that. It's not the way I used to be, and hopefully not the way I'll be from now on. But if, as I've said to someone, if this is the new normal, I will praise God and thank Him for it. I can live this way. It just is takes some adjustments from the way that I have been used to living. And I do appreciate your prayers. I know so many of you have told me you and your churches have prayed for me and my family and our church, and God has heard your prayers. And I have no reason to complain, and I have so many reasons to thank God for His kindnesses to me through this. And I think I'm already at a place where I could say, if I knew then what I know now, and that all these things were going to happen, that I would still be very willing for God to do that and to take me where He has taken me. It's not over, and God's continuing to teach me things and show me things, and I'm just very grateful. So thank you. Thank you for letting me be here and speak. I appreciate the committee and their invitation and giving me this opportunity. I do have a plane that I'm going to try to catch after this. I won't be hanging around too long, but I just wanted to express to you again and to this church and this conference my appreciation. Let's pray together, and then we will look into this last subject. Father, we are here this morning, and we come with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. We come conscious of our dependence upon You and Your great provisions for us in Jesus Christ. We know that we could not enter into Your presence apart from our Savior. We don't have anything to commend ourselves to You. We've not done anything that is perfectly righteous, which You require. But we have been taught from Your Word by Your Spirit that in Christ we do have complete righteousness, and we lack nothing in Him. So we come before You with boldness and with confidence. And we come believing that You hear us, You accept us, and that You delight in us for Your Son's sake. And we're asking at the close of this conference now that You would manifest Your presence to us, that You would guide us into the truth of Your Word. Teach us, help us to be submissive to the things that You say, and to understand and apply, to be willing to be changed, and to be strengthened as we seek to live before Your people and serving Your people and serving this world as stewards of this grace that has been made known to us through Jesus Christ. So we ask for Your help, Your blessings in all these ways, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the great challenges that faced the reformers of the 16th century was the question of the church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church had laid claim to, for over 1,000 years, the designation of being the apostolic universal church. There's only one true church. Rome was it. And it was not simply a matter of religious expression, but it was a part of the civilization. It was a part of the understanding of how people lived together in their states and their provinces and their towns, their cities. And so when the reformers began to protest this, began to pull away from the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed broke with the Roman Catholic Church and started labeling Rome with all kinds of epithets about what they were not and what they were, not only were they making an ecclesiological declaration, they were also engaging in a revolution. It was a revolution against a way of life. So it's not surprising that the reformers spent a great deal of time and exercised a great deal of care thinking about the nature of the church. If you're going to make that kind of step where you cut yourself off not only from your religious involvements, but you put yourself, in one sense, outside of society, counter your culture in every way, you want to know, you want to be as clear as you can be that you're doing this out of good reason. So we find in the writings of the reformers much about the nature of the church. They were asking the question, what is the true church? And they concluded very quickly, it is not Rome. But what is it? By the end of the 16th century, though there were still some disagreements among the leading streams that flowed in the Reformation movement, there were some basic agreements about what constitutes a church. These basic agreements were often spoken of in terms of three identifiable marks which every true church has. If a church has these three marks, it's a true church, regardless of what might be irregular, what might be present or absent. In addition to these three marks, the Belgic Confession of 1561 summarizes these three marks in Article 29 with this language. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for correcting faults. It went on to say that if a church does not practice discipline, then it might be a sect or it might be a company of hypocrites, but it could not legitimately lay claim to the title church. So said the reformers, and so said Baptists after them. Baptists have been very clear on this point. Baptists, in many respects, have their identity bound up in their understanding of what constitutes the true church. And that is why Baptists, though we have come through the Reformation and Protestant stream, we have broken with many of our Protestant brethren over the issue of what the gathered people of God are to be, how they are to conceive themselves and function as the church. So it's not surprising to find from our earliest confessions of faith in our Baptist heritage, both Arminian confessions as well as Calvinistic confessions, clear statements regarding the nature of the church and particularly the nature of church discipline. In 1611, Thomas Helwys penned a declaration of faith of the English people remaining at Amsterdam in Holland, which was the first General Baptist confession of faith. In Article 17, he wrote this, that brethren impenitent in one sin after the admonition of the church are to be excluded the communion of the saints. And therefore, not the committing of sin doth cut off any from the church, but refusing to hear the church to reformation. It's not sin that causes a church to exclude a member. It is the refusal to be corrected for your sin. It's the unwillingness to repent of your sin. Helwys got it right. The Orthodox Creed of the General Baptist in 1679 in Article 34 is entitled Of the Discipline and Government of the Church of Christ. And this article says that if a member refuses to be corrected privately, then it must be taken to the church and I'm quoting now, the ministers of Christ ought to rebuke them sharply, that sin before them in the church. And in the case that there be any wicked, public and scandalous sinners or obstinate heretics, that then the church ought speedily to convene such her members and labor to convict them of their sin and heresy, schism and profaneness, whatsoever it be. And after such regular suspension and due admonition, if such sinners repent not, that then the honor of God in preserving the credit of religion and in order to save the sinner's soul and the good of the church in obedience to God's law to proceed and excommunicate the sinner by a judicial sentence in the name of Christ and his church, tendering an admonition of repentance to him with gravity, love and authority, and all this without hypocrisy or partiality, praying for the sinner that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. and under this second degree of withdrawing or excommunication, to account him as a heathen or a publican, that he might be ashamed. Well, the particular Baptist, the Calvinistic Baptist, followed suit in this understanding of church life and discipline. The things that separated the particular Baptists, who were Reformed, Calvinistic in their understanding, and the general Baptists, who were Arminian in their understanding, was not the nature of the church. It was the way of salvation for those who were to become participants, members in the church. So in 1644, the first London particular Baptist confession, in Article 42 and 43, we read this: Christ has likewise given power to his whole church to receive in and cast out by way of excommunication any member. And this power is given to every particular congregation, and not one particular person, either member or office, but the whole. And then Article 43, and every particular member of each church, how excellent, great, or learned soever, ought to be subject to this censure and judgment of Christ. And the church ought with great care and tenderness and with due advice to proceed against her members. The 1689 Confession, the second London Confession, follows suit. We read this as one section in chapter 26. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. I could go on and read to you other sections. I could read to you other statements of confession of faith, and probably will easily fill up all the time we have allotted to us this morning, simply from Baptist heritage with understanding of the nature of the church, which includes within it the necessary practice of church discipline. Baptists have been very clear about this. However, over the last 100 years, 150 years, that part of our heritage has been largely lost. And it is rare to find adult members of Baptist churches who grew up in evangelical congregations that practiced church discipline. And that's especially true with those who would be over 40. I just wonder, how many of you grew up in a church? If you grew up in a church at all, many of you didn't. If you grew up in a church, how many of you grew up in a church where discipline was practiced? Just raise your hand. One, two. Okay. Two. And that's pretty common. And so what's going on today is that we are finding ourselves in the situation where we're discovering what the Bible says about this, and we're realizing this is a part of our heritage. Our forefathers saw it clearly. The Word of God teaches it without ambiguity, and yet many of us have never seen it practiced or didn't see it practiced in the way that we grew up. So in one sense, we are plowing new ground experientially, though we're not left on our own because the Bible's clear and heritage is clear. I'm delighted to see how this is changing. There are increasing numbers of reports coming out of churches that have become convicted of their neglect of God's word at this point and are rediscovering and seeking to re-implement biblical church discipline. And what is being discovered is that with the recovery of discipline, very often the Lord provides in immediate ways abundant expressions of his blessing. It's not easy, and sometimes there are severe hardships that go with rediscovery and reimplementation. But in the wake of that, testimony after testimony has come forth from history. It's coming forth in our day of God's wonderful blessing. For those who are familiar with our Baptist history, and more importantly, with the book of Acts, it should not come as any surprise to see God blessing those who are seeking to honor him in the church of Jesus Christ through the polity and the order of the church that the scripture gives to us. Church discipline is absolutely essential to church health, and healthy churches experience growth. Now, I want to try to explain that this morning and look at it in three different ways. I want to look at it first expositionally and just take kind of a survey of biblical passages that deal with growth and deal with discipline. And then I want to look at it historically and draw some more light from our own Baptist heritage. And then finally, I want us to take just a few minutes and start assessing it theologically, which is something that we will do hopefully the rest of our lives to try to understand how this connection works. The organizers of this conference have put together church discipline and church growth, and there's wisdom in that because we see it biblically, we see it historically, and theologically, God has taught us and is teaching us that this makes perfect sense with how he has chosen to operate his world and his church. Well, what is church discipline? We've talked about this some already this week, and we've just had read to us the classic passage from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. The word discipline comes from disciple, as you know, which is a Latin root, which means learner. Discipline is a process by which learning takes place. In one sense, to be disciplined is to be instructed or to be educated. Sometimes that instruction, that education, is painful, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, when we are told that no discipline seems pleasant at the time that it's being administered. So as a father, I took great comfort in that when my children would wail and weep at being disciplined. I'm thinking, well, this is the way it's supposed to work. The Bible says it's not supposed to be pleasant, so it's not being pleasant. We must be doing something right here. And that's not anything to be put off. That's something to be actually an encouragement. But as verse 11 of Hebrews 12 says, the purpose of this is to produce a wonderful, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Discipline is not ever simply to inflict hardship or pain or sorrow or to withdraw something. Discipline is always for the purpose of training the one disciplined so that there is greater righteousness, greater conformity and participation in the holiness of God. Wrongs must be corrected in order to learn. Most times, however, the discipline that we engage in, both in the church as well as in our private lives or any area of life, will be positive. It is to be instructed in what is right. In this sense, the church is an educational institution. It's far more than that. But in the commission that has been given to us in Matthew 28, we are told to make disciples. We are to make learners. We are to make people who are instructed, who become conformed to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And that is a process. It's a process whereby they learn, as they are taught, to observe everything that Christ has commanded us, everything that he wants us to do. That is an ongoing, lifelong process of discipline. So my definition of discipline would be this, that it's the process of maintaining and training the principles and practices of Jesus Christ in the church. Church discipline is the process of maintaining and training the principles and practices of Jesus Christ in the church. As I've already hinted, there are two aspects of this, two dimensions of this maintaining and training, what historically has been called formative or instructive or preventive discipline, and then secondly, corrective or remedial discipline. Normally, when you hear of church discipline today, what is at the forefront is corrective or remedial discipline. That's important. But what is equally important is the formative discipline and the positive training about the ways of Christ and inculcating that devotion to Christ, submission to his will, that as that progresses and as that takes root will cause the corrective remedial discipline to be less and less required. Formative discipline is the primary type of discipline that a church is to administer. This happens in an ongoing way. Every aspect of teaching and training and doctrine and practice, formation of Christian character in the lives of individual believers and the whole church to see the church move forward in greater conformity, greater devotion to Jesus Christ. This type of discipline begins at the very outset of the church's relationship with its members so that the way that we accept members into the church is a part of the formation and education of those into conformity with Christ. We set forth the responsibilities of membership to those who would join our ranks. Baptists have done this historically. It has not been a quick and easy thing for someone to join a Baptist church. That doesn't mean it has to be drawn out over years or months, but there are certain expectations that are set forth. There are certain responsibilities that those who come into a local assembly of a Baptist congregation are to be instructed in. They are to be expected to agree with. All of the ethical and doctrinal exhortation type of passages in the Scripture are given to form us to Jesus Christ. In that sense, they are discipline to us. And I'm not going to even refer to those this morning, but as I mentioned the other night, the Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you just see the practical application, the exhortations, the commands, all of those are to be taught and to be applied. People are to be helped to see them and to submit to them. And as that is taking place in the life of the church, a formative discipline is at work. People are being formed into Christ. So God's Word, being accurately taught and applied, forms the character of Christ in His people. But then the second type of discipline that gets most of our attention is corrective. This is the correction of improper behavior or beliefs. This becomes necessary when formative instruction and training prove insufficient. There are corrective steps that must be taken, and the church must be willing to take them for the glory of God, for the good of the offending person, and for the welfare of the church. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul instructs the churches there about the way that they are to carry out corrective measures when a brother is taken over by sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Here's the instruction. If you are in the church and you see a brother who's been overtaken by sin, maybe he's becoming negligent of his spiritual duties. Maybe he's beginning to dally in something that will take him seriously down the wrong path. Those who are his brothers who see these things more clearly are to go put their arm around his shoulder and say, "Look, brother, you're on the wrong path. This is dangerous. We want to help you. This is not the way you ought to live." You correct him. You're attempting to correct him. This would fit in with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, that if you see your brother sin, you go to him and you try to restore him. You try to rescue him. In that Matthew 18 passage, there are several steps. There's the one-on-one encounter. There is the one or two others taken with the initial person who goes. They are to be exhorters. They're to be witnesses as well. Then there is the church that is to be told. And then there is the world, a declaration to be made. This one is no longer a part of us. All for the purpose of restoring him. All for the purpose of having him corrected. Such steps are not to be taken for every little offense. Proverbs 10:12, Peter quotes it in chapter 4, verse 8 of his first letter, says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And so we don't go around looking for occasions to correct people, to make sure that they know that they're not perfect. And so they slip up here, say something there that's a little offensive, or neglect something they should have done. They didn't speak to you when you walked by them in the hallway. That's not a church discipline offense. And if you are on a path and in a way of living that you are just looking for opportunities to correct imperfections in your brothers and sisters, then you need to be corrected. That's easy to do, and that's not the way the church is to function. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so very often we just throw a blanket of love over people's insensitivities, over words said that shouldn't have been said, things not done that perhaps should have been done. And only as these offenses rise to the level of breaking fellowship or being detrimental to the person who has committed them, do we attempt to go to them. We don't let any little thing break our fellowship. The church must, however, be willing to follow through on the process of corrective discipline when necessary. We looked at this last night in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2. You see it elsewhere in the New Testament as well. The purpose of discipline in the church, corrective discipline, is always the purity of the church, the welfare of the individual who has sinned, and the glory of God, the reputation of God, whose reputation is bound up in the welfare of the Church of Christ. When we see these three purposes clearly, we will pursue the faithful exercise of discipline and trust the Lord to bless our efforts as we take hard steps, do hard things for the purpose of obeying our Lord's command. Well, that's church discipline. What about church growth? Lots written about church growth today. And in fact, when you say church growth, my mind defaults to the church growth movement, to certain institutions, certain books, certain teachers. And the sad consequence of that is that it's easy to hear church growth and just become reactionary. We don't want any of that. You know, I don't want that, because that's what you have in mind. And if you're not careful, you can communicate to others and maybe even begin to communicate yourself that we are anti-church growth. We don't want to grow. Look, that's what those guys do. You know, we don't want that. Well, we don't want to fall into that trap, but it's an easy trap to fall into. So let me just read to you several things, and just very quickly, we'll kind of do a flyover of certain sections of the book of Acts, and just listen, or if you can follow along if you want to, I'll give you the text. Acts chapter 2 is where we're starting. Listen to the record of the growth of churches in the New Testament. And so the fact that God's recorded it in His Word, commended it, it's become a cause of celebration, it ought to be something that matters to us. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received the word of Peter that he preached were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added. Well, praise God, that's church growth. 47, same thing, that daily those who were being saved were being added to the number, added to the church. Chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This is just the men now. So you just see the multiplication of the church in Jerusalem. Thousands of people are being saved. The church is rapidly, explosively growing. Chapter 5, verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What is this? Is this church growth? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, Luke's telling us the church is growing. It is getting bigger. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where there's a record of what's happening beyond Jerusalem. And probably this should be read in the singular, though some manuscripts have it in the plural. Then the churches, or the church, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Churches growing. They were expanding in their membership. Acts chapter 11. We see in verse 9 through 21 this record of what was going on in verses 19 through 21. The record of what was going on in the believers who were scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. Let me just read these. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyrus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I mean, Luke tells us there are a lot of people. The churches are growing. People are coming to Christ. This is something to be noted, something to be celebrated, something for which we ought to praise God. If you look at verse 26, in Antioch, that gathering of believers that was increasing is called the church. When Saul and Barnabas went down there, so they assembled with the church and carried out their ministry there. Verse 26 confirms to us what was going on prior to this. Verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. The church there is growing. In Acts 16, verse 5, So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Acts 19, the record of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the church there grew and expanded in its impact throughout the whole region. What numerical growth is a part of the legacy and the testimony of the work of the gospel wherever it has gone. And we should not be those who let the church growth movement and the church growth gurus, we should never let them rob us of this type of celebration, this type of longing, this type of labor for church growth as the Bible speaks of it. Brothers, we should never be content not to see people converted. We may go through seasons where we don't see people converted, but we should never be satisfied with that. And we should never allow our theology to become a place where we hide and allow our emotions to become cauterized to the lack of conversions. I've lived this. I understand it, I think, from the perspective of having had dry seasons where it seemed like no one was interested in hearing the gospel, much less celebrating coming to Christ through the message of the gospel. Those seasons, when they come, ought to break our hearts and make us weep. And though it is emotionally draining and hard to live that way, we ought to be men who are willing to lay our emotions before the Lord and plead with Him and cry out to Him and weep before Him that He would give fruit for the labor of the ministry of the gospel. When those seasons come, we don't change our theology. We don't revert to techniques that somehow will we put our hope in them that will accomplish what we long to see happen. But we do not allow ourselves to sit back in a kind of self-satisfied contentment of, well, you know, God is sovereign. And so because God is sovereign, it's not happening. He must not want it to happen here. We've got to hold our theology better than that. And if God is not prospering the work of His ministry, His word in this place and this time, we need to examine ourselves and we need to cry out to Him. Oh, God, do whatever you must do. Don't let us go on like this. The book of Acts gives us ample record of church growth where the gospel went, the Spirit came, and people were converted. And the gospel hadn't changed, the Spirit hadn't changed, people haven't changed. And so we ought to have a healthy approach to and concept of numerical growth. But we shouldn't forget spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is also a record recorded for us in the Scripture, and is something that we also ought to be concerned about. Paul speaks of this very often in his prayers, in his prayer for Colossians, in Colossians 1, 9, 10, and 11. His prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. His prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9. He prays things like this, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. I mean, just read those prayers. What is Paul focused on? He says, I want you guys to grow spiritually. I want you to mature. I want to see Christ formed in you. And so when you see people that you are ministering to starting to make decisions that only make sense because there is a risen Savior, rejoice. Rejoice. That's growth. That's spiritual growth. And we ought to celebrate that. We ought to labor for that. And where we see people who are just living no differently than our unconverted neighbors live, we ought to weep over that. We ought to grieve over that. We ought to desire to see people do what Paul prayed the people that he knew would do and experience as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not going to read those passages, but I just commend them to you. We think about growth, church growth. What is it? Well, it's numerical. It's also spiritual. So I would suggest that church growth is that which happens in the life of a congregation when the Lord manifests His blessings on that assembly. There will be spiritual growth and there will be numerical growth through conversions. Not always to the same degree, not always in the same pace, and not ever to the degree that we would like, but there will be this result of growth. It will be evident when the Lord manifests His blessings on a congregation. Well, is there any relationship then between church discipline and church growth. That's really the assignment for this last talk. And I would say definitely there is. There's a very clear relationship between church discipline and church growth. Let me just give you a couple of passages of scripture that highlight this connection. The first is one we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul addresses the church at Corinth. He tells them that they are to deal with this flagrantly sinning member of the church, to remove him, to deliver him over to the devil. And they do that in 2 Corinthians 2. We have a record of the man repenting, the church receiving him back in. And that's wonderful. But what can be missed if you're not careful in gaining the whole context of Paul's admonitions to this church is that not only did the individual member who was removed repent, the whole church repented. The whole church was strengthened and blessed. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," a severe letter that he'd written before, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10 of this seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Here's proof, he says, that your sorrow was godly. And this is a good way. If you want a litmus test for repentance, you want to help yourself and help your people think about what biblical repentance looks like, this is it. Somebody says, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, great. It ought to look like this. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They were so convicted, so gripped, so dealt with by the Spirit through the word of the apostle that they were humbled before God. And this was the way that they responded to that. They repented. It was spiritual growth. Church discipline led to spiritual growth in the church at Corinth. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Here we have a record of Ananias and Sapphira in the early life of the church at Jerusalem. You know the story, I trust. Not through any kind of coercion, but voluntarily, they, together with others, came and laid down their possessions at the feet of the apostles. And the church was prospering. People were being helped. The poor were being cared for by the rich. And the apostles were administering this. This is not communism. This is Christianity that has taken hold in the lives of people who are willingly giving up what is rightfully theirs for the welfare of others. So Ananias and Sapphira sell some property, and then they bring the money and they give it to Peter. And it was theirs. They could have given all of it or none of it. That was fine. But what they did is lie. They wanted to be perceived as more generous than they were. And so they lied. And you know what happened. Peter challenges Ananias. The Spirit supernaturally gave him insight into what was going on there. Verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" He goes and tells, he says, "Look, you could have kept this. This is yours." Verse 4, "And you could have done what you wanted to with the proceeds of the sale. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God." In verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Well, I guess so. What kind of God is it that these guys in Jerusalem are worshiping? He's a God who kills people. That's the clear testimony here. And not only the man, but his wife, Sapphira, comes. She lies. She also is killed. Well, I mean, what is this? In one sense, it's church discipline. God's doing it, obviously. And aren't you glad that God was making a point and not establishing a pattern? You know, if he was establishing a pattern, we wouldn't have anybody to preach in our churches today, you know. But why did he do it? I mean, what was the point that God was making by killing this husband and wife before the eyes of the whole church and community? Listen to what John Calvin says. Calvin says, how greatly God approves the holy and pure policy and government of His church. That's the point. He wants His people to see how important the pure, holy government of His church is. For this is the principal point, the punishment wherewith He punished Ananias and his wife Sapphira. God's making a point. Well, what was the result? What happened as a result of this? Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Well, you could think, do we want to get a part, become a part of these guys? God kills some of them. So there's a fear there. But look at the next verse, 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. One of the immediate after effects of this very severe discipline was the church grew. The church grew. Well, that pattern is observable in history as well. The faithful practice of church discipline and the reinstitution of it where it has been lost has often been followed with wonderful seasons of church growth. It's documented. It's discerned historically in the records. Baptists in the South in the 19th century recognized this relationship between the faithful exercise of discipline in their churches and the spiritual health and growth of those churches. Some of them were absolutely fanatical about it in the way that they taught and the way that they wrote on these things. In 1874, the Stone Mountain Baptist Association of Churches in Georgia rejoiced in their reporting of God's work among them that year. They'd seen the number of baptisms in their churches that year go higher than it had been in some time. When they started considering why this might be, and they were searching for an explanation, they noted that the number of exclusions through church discipline in their churches was also higher than it had been in the previous 17 years. So more people converted and baptized, more people disciplined and removed out of the churches. And this is what they concluded, that the renewal of zeal in the practice of discipline in their churches was a strong indication of increase rather than decrease of spirituality in the churches. That the renewal of discipline was an indication of a renewal, a repentance of lack of honoring Christ in His church that had gone on for the previous 17 years. In his book entitled Democratic Religion, Greg Wills has documented this phenomena time and again, particularly with Baptist churches in Georgia. I recommend the book to you, showing how the practice of discipline as manifested in the 18th and 19th century Baptist churches in the South, primarily Georgia, was often attended with God's prospering the ministry of His word and the salvation of many people. Jesse Mercer was one of the great Baptist leaders in the South in the 19th century. He called discipline, church discipline, the lifeblood of a church. Where discipline is lost, the church dies. Joseph Baker was a minister from Louisiana who wrote in 1845, the year the Southern Baptist Convention was founded, that nothing is more essential to church prosperity than the maintenance of faithful discipline. Listen to this pastor, T.H. Stout, from a church in Georgia. He wrote this in 1871 when he was living through a season of revival in the church. The members of this Bethel Baptist church had become zealous for discipline, and they had excluded two offenders in their repentance of having neglected discipline. And this is what Stout said in the wake of that. Very soon, a perceptible improvement was seen in the church. Brethren began to take up their crosses. They met and conversed on the condition of Zion. They talked about the church. They confessed and bewailed their coldness. Brethren, discipline is the life of our churches. We have no right to look for the blessing of our precious Savior unless we come out from the world. Be ye separate, says God. May not many of our churches be incurring the displeasure of the great head of the church by laxity of discipline? During July, the church was greatly revived. Quite a number of brethren prayed publicly who had never done so before. 24 were added to the church, 12 by experience and baptism, and 12 by letter. And he says this happened because we humbled ourselves, returned to the order of the church that Christ had commanded. We exercised discipline on two wayward members that should have been disciplined. And with that came this renewal of conviction, seriousness before God, a recognition of our relationship to Him, the fearful God who's given us His Son. And the gospel ran during that month of July, and they experienced this growth. In 1833, a Mississippi Baptist pastor by the name of Elias Hibbard, who had gone on record previously being concerned that church discipline sometimes was harsh and too excessive, he wrote this. He conceded this point. "I am aware that discipline, when exercised in a proper manner, is the life of our churches and often precedes the blessings of the Almighty." Our Baptist forefathers recognized something that we have forgotten. And the forgetfulness that we have today, it just almost screams out a practical atheism. A practical atheism. When we say, yes, we believe God, we love Jesus Christ, His Son, and we want to do what we do for God, and so we engage in all of these religious activities and all these ecclesiastical efforts because we love God and His Son. But it's as if we have practically disconnected what God has so clearly revealed in His Word to be His way and His will for His church. And He said, "You're going to be my people, then do my will. Here's my will." There's no debate about what the Bible teaches on church discipline. It's not hard. You don't need a 2-year course in hermeneutics to discern what Christ intends His church to do in the practice of corrective discipline. And yet, it has been neglected. It has been set aside for various reasons. It's been forgotten. All the while that we say, "But oh God, we want Your blessing. We want You to guide us. We're doing all this for You." And it's as if we can expect the blessing of God while shaking our fist in His face, saying, "We will not do what You called us to do." It's a practical kind of atheism. Or as if we don't see the connection between the God for whose blessings we pray and the will of this God that has been given to us in the Scripture that we extol as being infallible and inerrant. Our forefathers saw the connection. We need to recover this connection. From 1790 to 1860, 70 years, Greg Wills writes about this era, God apparently blessed their strict practice of discipline, the Baptists in the South. The churches experienced the greatest revivals in the period in which they practiced church discipline. Between these years, 70 years, 1790, 1860, Baptists in America kept up strict discipline and grew at twice the rate of the population. During these years, these 70 years, Baptist churches in the South regularly disciplined 3-4% of their membership. So you had 100 people, that's 3-4 people a year that were brought formally before the church for corrective discipline. About half of those cases resulted in excommunication. So 1-2% of the membership of Baptist churches was being excluded over a 70-year period each year. And yet during that time, those churches grew twice as fast as the general population during a population explosion in the history of our nation. Compare this to what is happening in modern days. From 1990 to the year 2000, 10 years, the U.S. population grew by 13.1%, got up to 281 million. The Southern Baptist Convention of Churches during that same time grew by 7.8% of our resident members to 11.4 million. You know the problem with those statistics, but let's give it, let's use it to be generous. 7.8%. By the year 2000. And this is during an era when it's the easiest thing in the world to become a Southern Baptist. And it's virtually impossible to become an ex-Southern Baptist. And yet, despite that 10-year period when pastors' conferences were being held with titles such as Growing the Greatest Churches Since the Time of the Apostles, the Southern Baptist Convention lagged far behind the growth rate of the population. No discipline, some growth with cooked statistics that does not keep up with the growth of the population in comparison to a 70-year period in our heritage where church discipline was regularly practiced, people were excluded regularly, and the churches grew at twice the rate of the population. Just from a statistical analysis, you can see the connection between church discipline and church growth. And where discipline is practiced, as our forefathers said, it is the life of the church, the lifeblood of the church. And Christ honors His church with the blessings of conversions. He gives fruit for the labor of the gospel. That's what's happened historically. And where discipline has been lost, not saying people aren't converted, not saying churches don't experience some numerical growth, but something is terribly wrong and something is drastically different from that which has been documented in our heritage. So what are we to make of all this theologically? Well, you can do this work. I just want to give you some pointers. What is God's ultimate purpose as He's revealed it to us in Scripture? I mean, why are we here? Why is the world here? Why is this building here? Why is the church here? We're here for Him. God is on a quest to magnify His glory throughout all of creation for all of eternity. His ultimate purpose is to show Himself glorious. In Ephesians chapter 3, the verse that we've heard from in two or three of the messages already, Paul says that He has given this mystery of the gospel. He has worked this in the church, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of God for churches is to manifest His glory. Churches are to be billboards for the glory of God. We are to be mirrors that people look at us and they see something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. When a church takes the name of Jesus Christ and yet refuses to obey the simple, clear teachings of Christ, that church is at best clouding over the glory of God in Christ in its assembly, in its gathering, in its relationships. Our purpose is to make Christ known and to set Him before one another, before a watching world, before an unseen world that God has determined to manifest His wisdom to by the church. That cannot happen the way it ought to happen if we are unwilling to do what Jesus says ought to be done in the ordering of His church. When churches do not do what Christ our head commands, we are working contrary to the purpose of God in detracting from the manifestation of His glory. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that the God who has promised He will not share His glory with another would oppose those who oppose Him in this? That He would discipline His children who stray away from His path? Isn't this exactly what we see Jesus warning many of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 about? If you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick. I warn you, repent, or I will come to you quickly. Christ speaks warnings to His churches who refuse to live according to what He has clearly, simply instructed them to be and do. He threatens to unchurch them. History teaches, indeed, He has unchurched various congregations. One of the questions that haunts me periodically is this. If Christ were to withdraw his candlestick, his presence from a church, how would we know? Have we got things so slick, so well organized, that we can go on for a few months, a couple of years, whether Christ is there or not? I'm not against organization. I'm not against trying to be efficient. But brothers, we've got to be careful in not thinking of how church is to be done apart from the presence and the power of Christ, whose church it is. And if we are serious and honest in our appeal to our head for his power and his presence, how in the world can we voice prayers to him? Oh, God, come. Jesus, come and work in your church while we keep his word closed at those points that we do not want to deal with and we're unwilling to obey. How does God manifest his opposition? Well, he doesn't always do it the way that he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes God manifests his opposition and his judgment by simply letting people do what they're insisting on doing. That's Romans 1. You read Romans 1 three times in that chapter. Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up. They kept pressing against the walls. He said, Lord, we will not have you rule over us. We want to be free. We want to do what we want to do. And God in heaven, looking upon his little puny creatures that are screaming against him and his will, rather than coming and striking them dead, which he could do, says, okay, here, I'll move the fence back. And so they run against that new barrier. And they said, we want more. We want to go further into our passions and desires. And God in heaven, rather than just sending down fire and brimstone, says, okay, I'll give you more room. And what is that? What's going on there? It's judgment. It's opposition. They think, look how free we are. Look how enlightened we are. Why, we are the new men. This is the new day. We're not part of that old-fashioned world with clouded and dark thinking. We are enlightened. God's in heaven saying, this is my judgment to you. You're dancing around claiming how free you are, and you've got balls and chains around your legs that you know nothing of. Well, seeing that this is a method that God uses, I believe it's the method that we are under right now as a culture in the West, should it not cause us to pause and tremble as we think of Christ ruling his church? You know, we hear people talk about revival in our day. But can we even honestly ask the Lord to revive us when we blatantly refuse to do what he commands? This is why it's my contention that while, yes, we must pray, we must plead, we must long for revival, may God make us hunger for it, we should never expect revival to come without reformation. If we want Christ's blessings, we must bow and seek to do his will. To revive people who are living in ongoing rebellion would be to confirm them in their opposition to his ways. The Lord calls us to live in obedience, in repentance, and in faith. And the neglect of church discipline is one of the greatest failures of the modern church in this respect. It's a denial of the lordship of Jesus in his own church. So, read Revelation 2 and 3 and see the Lord's words of warning to many of those churches. Learn from our Baptist fathers who have gone before us. Were they right when they said discipline is the life of the church? It's the lifeblood of the church. We cannot expect the blessing of God if we refuse to conduct the business of his church the way that he has prescribed. Were they right? Was John Dagg right when he said when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it? Was he right? We ought to ask that question. We ought to press that question publicly. Because, brothers and sisters, if he was right, then doesn't that suggest that the overwhelming majority of evangelical churches in our day are Christless? If he's right, I'm not making an accusation. I'm drawing a necessary conclusion from a statement of a respected Baptist father. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. That's what Dag said. He wasn't the only one. That's what he said, though. If that is true, what does that say about churches who refuse to practice discipline? No Christ. If that is true, we've got bigger problems than budgets and buildings. We've got bigger concerns than what kind of program we're going to do next month or next year. If this is true, then the only legitimate, the only rational, the only spiritual response is to cast ourselves before this Christ against whom we have sinned and to plead for mercy and to bring forth fruit of repentance. That's what must happen in our churches. This is what we must long for, what we must labor for and pray for. Listen to Greg Wills as he summarizes a meeting that took place in 1851 where churches in the western part of the state of Georgia called a special gathering, sent delegates so that they could assess some of the condition of their churches that they were concerned about. Delegates to the special meeting had resolved that they could not reasonably expect the blessing of God upon us as a denomination until we return again to the old paths and reinstate in our churches that soundness of faith, purity of practice, and vigor of discipline which once characterized us. Listen to J.A. Stanley, who was a North Carolina Southern Baptist preacher in 1873. I wish you were alive today. He said, "The best way for Southern Baptist churches to grow would be for them to shrink." He said, "If the Baptists of North Carolina would, during the present year, exclude from their churches 10,000 unworthy members, they would do far more to increase their real strength and true prosperity than if they were to add the same number." That type of conviction, born out of theological understanding, born out of an awareness of the relationship between Christ, the head of the church, and the will that he has given for his church, and the church's response to that will, is what we need to recover in our day. And it's not complicated. It's simple. But it will require the crucifying of our flesh and the humbling of ourselves before Christ against whom we have sinned and the pleading with him for the mercy and the grace to take up what we have neglected and to move forward in directions that many of us have never walked on before, never seen anybody walk on before because it's been so long neglected and forgotten. But God has done it in the past. He can do it today. He is doing it. And I pray and encourage you to pray that he would continue to do it throughout churches all across the SBC and our evangelical world. Let's pray together. Father, when we see things like this in your word, we can't help but be convicted. It's simple. It's clear. It's not a question of misunderstanding what you say. The problem is we hear your word, but we don't do it. And Lord, it's evident that this is true in associations of churches that we are part of and in the evangelical world today. It's so rare for churches to take seriously this call to honor Christ as Lord in ordering membership the way that he has taught us. God, I pray you would convict us and cause us to repent. I pray for pastors that you would help us to realize that we're not in charge, that we are stewards, and we will give an account one day, and that you would show us how to teach and to live and to lead in such a way that those under our care would increasingly become submissive to what your word says. Lord, we want to do this. We want you to be glorified in the church, and we want our churches to grow. We want to see people converted. We want to see the gospel conquer minds and hearts and transform lives. We can't do it. We don't have the power. But your word is still true. Your gospel still saves. Christ still rules. The Spirit is still working. People are still in need. And you've done it in the past. So we plead with you, O God. We plead with you to come and revive your work among us in these ways in our day. For Jesus' sake, amen.